Hello and welcome to our site as we continue in our series of sermons, Minor Prophets with a Major Message. Minor Prophets with a Major Message, the so-called Minor Prophets in the Old Testament. And we last time looked at Joel, the Pentecostal prophet, and now we look at Amos, the Shepherd Prophet. Amos, the Shepherd Prophet. I would really encourage you to read through the prophecy of Amos. In fact, I'd encourage you to read it through at least twice. I find it very helpful to read aloud. You may need to go into your room and close the door, but I will guarantee you'll find it such a good experience to read through a prophet like Amos from start to finish and to read it out aloud, to put expression into the tremendous amount of expression that is put into these particular minor prophets, as they bring us a message from 7 centuries or so before Jesus came, and yet their message is as relevant as ever, even in the 21st century. Bible history is so selective that we may often come to the conclusion, falsely, that nothing much else was going on in the world when these prophets prophesied. And so it's worth just reminding ourselves that there was a lot going on in the world when these minor prophets burst onto the scene with their major message. Like Hosea, Amos prophesied in the 8th century BC. That was the century that Rome and Carthage were founded. The rivalry between those two cities resulted in the Punic Wars. Rome finally triumphed, and from that victory, the foundations of the Roman Empire were laid. Roman law came into being. Roman roads were built. All roads lead to Rome, roads for the gospel to travel on centuries later. In Greece, the Olympic Games got underway, giving man another channel for his obsession with sport, competition, and rivalry. Even more significant was the spread of the Greek language in the Mediterranean world. The Greeks also developed a new form of government in some of their city-states called democracy, where people had a say. In the East, the Chinese and Indian civilizations were expanding their interests, and so Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, were something of a central location, with travel and trade flowing through their borders. God had placed his people at the crossroads of the world. They were supposed to be a light to the non-Jewish nations, to point them to the only true and living God, the Creator, Sustainer, and Sovereign of all. God had made a covenant with them through Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, which he had reiterated in the Davidic covenant. God had assured them that disobedience would bring cursing. Obedience, however, would bring untold blessing. As we saw in the prophecy of Hosea, God was now faced with a dilemma. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, had broken away from the southern kingdom of Judah. They were without a temple and severed from the royal bloodline of David. They had set up their own shrines at Bethel and Samaria and been ruled by a succession of bad kings. They had intermarried with the pagans and worshipped at their shrines. Assyria was the dominant world power that threatened to conquer Israel and take its people captive. But in an act of sovereign grace, God had raised up a reluctant prophet called Jonah, given him a second chance to go to Nineveh. The Ninevites had repented toward God at Jonah's preaching, and Assyria's visit to overthrow Israel was postponed for a period of time. It was during this time of relative peace that Amos prophesied. It was also a time of great prosperity. Uzziah was king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Jeroboam II had stabilized the nation. Trade flourished from Europe to Arabia, and many merchants and bankers prospered during this period. But as always happens, the rich become richer and the poor become poorer. The rich had summer homes at the coast or in the mountains, and the poor were often oppressed and homeless, deprived of justice. Listen to what the prophet Amos This is what the prophet Amos was watching take place before his eyes in the nation that God had betrothed to himself. Financial scandals, bribery and corruption. Even the judiciary was being compromised. Judges were being bribed while the poor were denied justice. Trading hours were lengthened and continued even on Sabbath days. Greed led to injustice. Affluence led to liberalism and moral laxity, and alcohol consumption rose sharply. Any of that sound familiar? Human nature has never changed since our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden. What a religious life in Israel! Oh, it was booming too, but it was not the religion of Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord God Almighty. God's people had allowed themselves to be influenced by the religions of those to the west and those to the east, as well as the Canaanite fertility cult worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. They even set up a golden calf at Bethel, which was supposed to be the house of God. God could have washed his hands of Israel, but he didn't, because he is a God of covenant, and he hates divorce. The result instead was discipline. God disciplines those he loves and gives corrective punishment to every child he receives. Chapter 4 of Amos lists the disciplines that God enacted, meted out upon Israel. First, a food shortage. Yet they did not return to the Lord, is the prophet's refrain. Then a water shortage. Yet they did not return to the Lord. Then diseased and ravaged crops. Yet they did not return to the Lord. Then plagues and enemy raids, yet they did not return to the Lord. Then storms, fire and destruction, yet they did not return to the Lord. Then an earthquake, a massive earthquake. Any of this sounding familiar, dear friend? Finally, what God had warned them of for centuries, exile into a foreign territory and under foreign rule. The comparisons and contrasts between Hosea and Amos are subtle and sobering. Hosea spoke more to their hearts, Amos to their minds. Hosea majored on God's mercy, God's chesed, Amos on his justice. Hosea communicated God's feelings, Amos his thoughts. In chapter 5 of the prophecy of Amos, God takes up a lament against the house of Israel. His virgin bride has defiled herself, and God's impassioned call to repentance goes unheeded. God is literally sick and tired of the religious hypocrisy of his people. Chapter 6, we find that Israel's religious hypocrisy is compounded by her complacency and pride. It's exactly the same problem that Jesus lamented in his letter to the church at Laodicea, 8 centuries later. At the end of the first century, the Lord Jesus gave this revelation to the Apostle John, and it is recorded for us in the last book of the Bible. And this is what it says in our Lord's message to the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The words of Jesus to his church, the congregation at Laodicea, 8 centuries after Amos prophesied with the same lament that God had over his people Israel. What the Spirit said through Amos 2,770 years ago, and what the Holy Spirit said to the church at Laodicea 2,000 years ago, he is saying to the church in the world today. If God could get the world out of the church, he would have a church that could change the world. In chapter 7 to 9 of the prophecy of Amos, God gives the prophet five judgmental visions. After the first two, a devastating plague of locusts and then uncontrollable fire, the prophet can't take it anymore, and like Moses, he stands in the gap between heaven and hell, and the hell that is coming, and displays the courage of a bold and desperate intercessor, crying out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you to stop. How can this pitiful little nation survive?" What an encouragement in chapter 7 and verse 6 to every intercessor. So the Lord relented. God drew back from what he said he would do. Did you hear it? God changed his proposed course of action according to the pleading of his prophet. As David Pawson puts it, our praying will never change God's character, but it can change his plans. This is not an impersonal God who sets things in stone, but a God who listens to us, a God who is willing to be persuaded. End of quote. In New Testament language, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Did you notice too here in the prophet's prayer that he doesn't refer to the nation as Israel, but Jacob? Jacob, you remember, the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was a deceiver, a schemer, a twister. What Jacob was before God met him and changed his name to Israel. It's as if Amos is deliberately reminding God that the nation that bears Jacob's name deserves nothing, but desperately needs his chesed, his mercy. We would say today, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. But the visions continue, dreams by night and visions by day. God has measured the nation of Israel with his plumb line, and Israel has been found wanting. The next vision in chapter 8, Israel is like a basket of ripe fruit that has gone rotten. The oppression of the poor, the injustice on the helpless, the hypocrisy of religious occasions, the swindling and cheating. God will judge the sins of the nation. There will be an earthquake, a solar eclipse, and a famine. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. That's the worst kind of famine in the world, when the word of the Lord is no longer heard or heeded. That's the word that comes through the prophet in chapter 8. The final chapter begins with a vision of the Lord himself. The Almighty, all-knowing, all-seeing One, Israel will be shaken among the nations, verse 8 of chapter 9, and still is today. And the second part of verse 8, but will not be totally destroyed. They were not totally destroyed by Assyria, nor were the Jews totally destroyed in the time of Queen Esther, nor were they totally destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes, nor by a few of the first century Roman Caesars, nor by Adolf Hitler in the Holocaust, though 6 million were killed. Verses 9 and 10 of Amos chapter 9, they will be shaken like grain in a sieve, and many will fall by the sword, but God. There's an abrupt and surprising transition from verse 10 of chapter 9 to verse 11. From the sword to the trowel, from judgment to reconstruction. Take a look at verse 11 of chapter 9. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains, and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted, from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So ends the wonderful prophecy that God gave to this shepherd, Amos. A wonderful story of restoration. A story that many of us have lived to see fulfilled, at least in part, as Israel once again became a state in 1948. And how Israel has been restored, not only linguistically, politically, geographically, but in terms of language and culture and prosperity. Do you recognize these verses? The Apostle James quoted these verses at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 to 18. Verse 11 of Amos chapter 9, in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places and restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord. The Apostle Peter at the Jerusalem Council, and then the Apostle James, quoting these verses, showing that that prophecy of Amos was being fulfilled with the redeeming love of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, bringing Jew and Gentile believers into one body, the new Israel of God. David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had visited and redeemed his people. Not just believing Jews, but believing Gentiles also, have now become the tabernacle of God. As Peter puts it in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, we have become a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. David's fallen tent is being restored. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her advance. Matthew 16 and verse 18. We have lived to see a partial fulfillment of the great divine reversal of verses 13 to 15, the final verses of the prophecy of Amos, in a physical restoration of Jews to their ancient homeland. But the best is yet to come, friends, when Jesus returns. So what lessons can we take home from the shepherd prophet Amos? Well, let's start with a few really encouraging ones. Lesson number one from the prophecy of Amos. God loves to use ordinary people like you and me. That's a powerful message from this book. Amos was a shepherd, and he looked after some sycamore fig trees. When accosted by king and priest, he said in chapter 7 and verse 14 of his prophecy, I was neither a prophet nor the son of the prophet. I was just a shepherd, and I looked after some sycamore fig trees. But God called me to be a prophet. Oh, God loves to use ordinary people like David and Amos and the Galilean disciples of Jesus and you and me. That's lesson number one. God loves to use ordinary people like you and me. He loves to take a shepherd like David, like Amos, and speak his word through them and make them mighty. Second lesson, intercession. Praying is the most powerful tool available to man. Not status, not money, not military might. Intercession. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Prayer cannot change God's character, but it may change his plan of action. Like Moses, Amos prayed, and the Lord relented and spared judgment for a while. Oh yes, not only does God love ordinary people like you and me, and loves to choose us and use us, but we need to learn from Amos that intercession is the most powerful tool available to man. Third lesson from this prophet Amos, God is a God who feels what we feel, and we, like these prophets, need to learn to feel what God feels. We need to understand what makes God angry, what makes him grieve, what makes him sick, what makes him delight, what gives him pleasure, what brings him glory. God is a God who feels. Amos and Hosea show us that so clearly. God is a feeling God, and we need to find out how God feels about our lives, our situation, and we need to be able to pray, Lord, break my heart over the things that break your heart. Help me to feel what you feel, Lord. And then, fourth lesson from Amos, hate evil and love good. Chapter 5 and verse 15. Then the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, will be with you, if you will just hate evil and love good. Avoid Israel's sins like the plague, dear friend, the sins of pride, greed, hypocrisy, lust, cheating, idolatry. God, break our hearts over the things that break your heart. Help us to hate evil and to love good, like this prophet did. And then finally, God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, as the prophet Jeremiah says. God will always fulfill his word. God will always have the last word. The word of the Lord is powerful. The word of the Lord brings light. These are the lessons that we can take home from the prophecy of Amos. God loves to use ordinary people like you and me. Intercession is the most powerful tool available to man. God is a God who feels what we feel, and we, like these prophets, need to learn to feel as God feels. Hate evil and love good. God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lessons we can learn from the prophet Amos. Thank you that you love to take people like shepherds and fishermen and carpenters and ordinary people, and you can take our lives today, and you can make us strong, strong in the kingdom of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can ask you today to continue to speak into our lives through your word day by day, and grant that we may live according to your word. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the comfort and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Jesus, we enthrone you. We proclaim you our King. Standing here in the midst of us, we raise you up with our praise. And as we worship in the throne, and as we worship in the throne, and as we worship in the throne, come Lord Jesus and take your place. proclaim you are King. Standing here in the midst of us, we raise you up with our praise. And as we worship, build a throne. And as we worship, build a throne. And as we worship, build a throne. Come, Lord Jesus, and take your place.
Welcome you.